The sermon this morning is entitled Rise and Shine, which is not always easy for the best of us. Used to get that a lot when I was little. Come on in, rise and shine. Could hardly rise and shine would be a very generous description of my state in the mornings, but
you'd be lucky if it was rise, eh?
Yeah, that's right. Yes. But no, rise and shine, that particular phrase is actually from the scripture that I want to look at this morning, which is in Isaiah chapter 60. So we'll just quickly read a couple of verses. Well known scripture. That's what we'll look at this morning. So we'll just read verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 60. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." So it kind of is a bit of a contrast in fortunes, really. It sort of contrasts the glory of a new day that's coming, but that's contrasted with a deep darkness that the world has to go through before that day comes. And when you look at how people interpret the scripture, they actually interpret it a few different ways. And I was thinking, well, how am I going to do it? Shall I preach it in context or shall I preach it out of context? I don't normally subscribe to preaching out of context. But maybe to put it another way, do I preach it prophetically, or do I go for the more personal application of what these verses are talking about? The answer, of course, is yes. I need to do all of these things. So what I want to do this morning is we'll look at verses 1 to 6. We're going to look at it pretty quickly, and I want to talk about what it means in context and from a prophetic point of view. But we're probably going to spend more time just looking at a sort of a personal application of these verses, because Paul draws upon these verses and he uses it in a personal way as well. So it's quite valid, obviously, to do that. So I'll pray, and then we'll just have a pretty quick look at the first six verses and what they mean prophetically. Father, I just thank you for the time that you've given us again to look into your word. And Lord, we want to use this time wisely, and we want, Lord, to hear from you and what you have to say. And Lord, we thank you that your words are life, and we pray that through your Holy Spirit that you will speak to us again to encourage us and to show us the right way again, Lord, through your word, which gives us light. And we just thank you, as always, Lord, for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so it starts off. And if we're going to look at what it means in context, then obviously we need to have a quick look at what happened before it. And I spoke last time at the end of chapter 59, and we saw that it's about the Lord's return. And we saw that he says that there was no one, this is in verse 16 of the previous chapter, he saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And we just talked about how whenever you see vengeance, basically the word vengeance, it's not talking about the first coming at all. It's talking about his second coming. And it carried on, and we talked about in verse 20, it says, "A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." So it's talking about the return of the Lord. He's going to come to Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. So in its context, when it carries on, because obviously there weren't chapters and verses initially, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." So who is the you? It's still talking about Zion. It's still talking about Jerusalem. So prophetically speaking, we know that that Zechariah, he said that God would make Jerusalem a stumbling stone for all the nations. Anyone, basically, who tried to solve the problem of Jerusalem would stumble over it. Jesus said that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And if we know from history that for hundreds of years there's been problems, wars, battles over Jerusalem. And it's been a time that's basically been under the rule of man, not God, what God has intended for it. But this is what God has got intended for it. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's a picture, basically, of the coming of the Lord and what it's going to be like. When it talks about the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus himself in all of his glory. He will rise and he will shine from that place. But it carries on to say, for behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. So it actually gives us the conditions leading up to this return and the conditions leading up to the dawn of this new day. And as he says, there's going to be darkness across the whole world, but also deep or gross darkness on the people themselves. So the question is this physical darkness or is this spiritual darkness? The answer, of course, is yes. We know that leading up to the return of Christ, the whole world is actually going to be pitched into black darkness physically. You know, I'll just read out a scripture that Jesus said. He said, immediately after the tribulation, it's talking about when he returns at his second coming, he said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So basically, if there's no sunlight, no moonlight, no stars, there is just pitch blackness on the earth. That's the darkness which will precede the coming of the Lord. But then he said, what happens then? He said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So basically, into this darkness, there's going to be this amazing light, which is the Lord himself, so that everyone can see it. Jesus said, as lightning lights up the east from the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So there's going to be a physical darkness, and that's what it's talking about here, covering the earth. But also there's a deep darkness on the peoples, that the people themselves, spiritually speaking, are going to be in darkness. Their understanding is going to be darkened. Their lives probably are going to reflect darkness. But in verse 3, it carries on to talk about really the conditions in the millennium when Jesus reigns. It says, nations will come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in their arms. And there's heaps of scriptures that talk about the fact that when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, all the nations will actually go up to Jerusalem. They'll go up and obviously they'll want to see the King of Kings. So the nations will come to the light. And that light is where the Lord is. In verse 5 it says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. Let me just read from a different Bible. This is that Amplified Bible. And it actually just says about that verse, it says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and tremble with joy at the glorious deliverance, and will be enlarged, because the abundance of the wealth of the Dead Sea shall be turned to you. And unto you shall the nations come with their treasures. So it actually interprets this as the Dead Sea, which might be a bit of a sidetrack, but it's actually really interesting. Let me read actually one more thing before I put that back. The note in the Amplified says down the bottom, it says, prior to well into the 20th century, scholars could only speculate as to what Isaiah meant here by the abundance wealth of the Dead Sea, that one day would be turned over to Jerusalem. Of course, the Dead Sea, which for ages had been considered only a place of death and desolation, was ruled out as a possible meaning. Then suddenly it was discovered that the waters of the Dead Sea contain important chemicals. In 1935, G.T.B. Davis wrote, "One is almost staggered by the compound wealth of the chemical salts in the Dead Sea. It is estimated that the potential wealth of the potash, bromide and other chemical salts of these waters is four times the wealth of the United States." That was his estimate anyway in 1935, when they suddenly started discovering actually what was in the Dead Sea.
Now it's about a million times more.
Yeah, given given the way things are going. Yeah, exactly. I had a quick look on the internet just to see if there was anything, and there was a financial website, and it just talked about, see, the Dead Sea doesn't bring to mind a wealth of natural resources. Any PR company worth its salt would have steered away from the word dead. Yeah, pun intended. But says, but the sea's famous buoyancy should be a tip-off that the region is more than a pool of undrinkable water in the middle of a searing desert. In fact, when it comes to potash, bromide, magnesium chloride and sodium chloride, the Dead Sea is a gold mine. Says, actually, it's better than a gold mine. Getting valuable things out of a mine involves expensive and dangerous business of digging underground. But the Dead Sea's chemical wealth can almost be picked up. Yeah, it says, the beneficiary of this natural largesse of this otherwise inhospitable region is Israel Chemicals Limited. So they've started to get these things out of the Dead Sea. And, you know, it's going on, but it's not even touching what is actually in the Dead Sea. But it says, basically, what they're getting out of it accounts for approximately 35% of the entire world's bromide, 11% of its potash, 9% of the world's magnesium. So they're getting all the stuff from the Dead Sea. So it's pretty amazing. And it's, prophetically speaking, you might remember in Ezekiel 38, where it talks about Gog and Magog, and how God will actually bring down this leader, Magog, and he'll come down. It says that he'll come down for the spoils of what he can get, you know. And over time, lots of people thought, well, why would he come down into Israel? What spoils is there, you know? People are starting to understand, actually, this is a gold mine in the Dead Sea. And it's interesting that Isaiah would talk about the abundance of the Dead Sea will be turned to you. So it's all known by God. All prophetic. In verse 6, just to close on the prophetic look at this, I told you it would be quick. It says, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. So again, it pictures these people coming up to Jerusalem. They're coming to see the light. They're coming to see the king. Remember, Alan, he spoke about the Queen of Sheba several weeks back now, and he talked about how she travelled, I think, for something like 2,000 kilometres on camel to come and see the fame and the wisdom of Solomon. And Solomon's kingdom, especially in its early stages, he went a bit off Solomon in his later years, but in his early wisdom and glory of the kingdom, that was a picture. It's a type of how people in the millennium will come to actually see the wisdom and the glory of Jesus' kingdom. So just as the Queen of Sheba came on camel the 2,000 years, here it says about the millennium that they will come again from Sheba. And it says that they will bring gold and frankincense. Does that remind you of anything? Stupid question. Yeah, we know that like when Jesus was born the first time in Bethlehem, when the wise men came, what did they bring? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Yeah. I'll just read out what Big Blue, the Believer's Bible commentary, said about that. He said, the treasures that they brought spoke volumes. This is talking about the wise men who came at the time of Jesus' birth. It says, gold is a symbol of deity and glory. It speaks of the shining perfection of his divine person. Frankincense is an ointment or perfume. It speaks of the fragrance of the life of sinless perfection. But myrrh is a bitter herb. And it speaks of the sufferings that he would endure in bearing the sins of the world. The bringing of gifts by Gentiles is reminiscent of the language of Isaiah 60, verse 6, what we've just read. Isaiah predicted that the Gentiles would come to the Messiah with gifts, but he mentioned only gold and frankincense. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. Why was myrrh omitted? Because Isaiah was speaking of Christ's second advent, his coming in power and great glory. There would be no myrrh then because there would be no more suffering then. But in Matthew, the myrrh is included because his first coming is in view. In Matthew, we have the sufferings of Christ. In the passage of Isaiah, the glories that shall follow. So I thought that's quite cool. They're still going to come. They're still going to bring gifts that represent him, the deity, the purity of his sinless perfection. But they don't have to bring myrrh anymore because he came the first time to die and lives forevermore. No more death with the King of Kings. All right. So that's real quick, sort of prophetic, in context type. What I wanted to have a look at is because these concepts that we've got here, especially probably only look at the first couple of verses, maybe verse 3, but these concepts of arise, of shining, of light, of darkness, of the glory of the Lord, these are universal type themes throughout the Bible, especially when you get to the New Testament. So what I wanted to look at is basically one or two verses that just talk about this light and this darkness, and then I want to look at how Paul actually used this Isaiah 60 verse 1 in a personal way and what it kind of means for us. So we'll start off with this, just a simple verse about the Lord's coming and light and darkness. Turn to Luke 1:68. Sorry, did I say 68 or 78? I meant 78 if I didn't. 68 is kind of where it starts. This is a prophetic utterance by Zacharias, which was John the Baptist's dad. Remember, he couldn't speak for a long time. He finally wrote down that his name shall be John. And it says in verse 64, and at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly upon him. And after that, we've got what he spoke, you know, and it's quite prophetic about John the Baptist and his ministry. But if you get to verse, say, 76, and he's talking about, you know, his child, which was, you know, John. And he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. And then he starts talking about the Lord. And he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So he actually gives the Lord Jesus a title here, and he actually calls him the sunrise from on high. Yeah, like Jesus, he said, he was the bright morning star. Basically, he was the sunrise from on high, or that bright morning star that was going to symbolize or bring in a whole new day, just as the sunrise comes and shines into the darkness. And that's obviously what he did at his first coming. We know that's what he's going to do at his second coming, and that's what he's done in our lives as well, is it not? He shines into the darkness. And he says, let there be light in your life as well. And he sees the light, and it was good. Let me read a couple of other scriptures just about light and darkness. Jesus said to them, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Paul also, he said, for God said, For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul is basically saying exactly what happened at the first creation, when God said, let there be light, and shone into the darkness at that time in the creation of the world. So that's what God does in our lives as well. Yeah, and we've come to know that. I remember, you know, when God shone his light in my life, suddenly you could see for the first time, basically. You know, you could see who you were. You could see who the Lord was. You could see what the purpose of living on this planet was all about. Light. First John talks to us, I'll just read another scripture, to tells us to continue to walk in this light. And he just says, this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, and that's going to become crucial as you approach the end times even more, you know. More and more darkness throughout the world. More and more darkness upon people. And they need to be able to see the light. So it means that we need to be walking in the light. So we'll have a kind of look at what that means. And we'll have a look, it's in the same basic scripture, at how Paul used Isaiah 60 verse 1. So turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read a few verses before he actually gets to when he uses Isaiah 60, but it's all on the same theme. We'll start in verse 8. Ephesians 5:8. It says that you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he doesn't actually say even that you were formerly in darkness. He actually says you were darkness. The problem's probably worse than what you thought. You know, you might have met someone possibly a little bit spooky and you kind of thought, you know, they're not just in darkness, they are darkness. Well, that was actually God's description of us before we came to know him. You who were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So it says, walk as children of light. We read before in 1 John that John told us to walk in the light. And sometimes you think, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the light? He kind of gives a little bit of a description of it here. In verse 9 he says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So he's basically saying it's walking in God's truth, in his righteousness, in his goodness. It's basically starting to reflect some of those things that God has poured into your life. To treat others as God has treated you, in grace and in mercy and in goodness. It's part of what it means to walk in the light. He carries on and he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. Let me read a quote. I looked up what, there's a Bible teacher I've mentioned before, J. Vernon McGee, which I like. Let me just read out what he said about this little passage. He said, darkness is not driven away by preaching at it. Darkness is dissipated by the presence of light. There are too many Christians who take the critical method or the preaching method. They try to correct an unsaved person, saying you shouldn't be doing that. He says, my friend, that is not the way to approach the darkness. You are to be light. You see, you are not able to win a person to Christ by lecturing to him and telling him what is wrong. You are not to try to get an unsaved man to change his conduct. He cannot change his conduct. He needs to be born again in order to change. You are not to shake your finger under his nose and say, do not do that. Don't be a bad boy. You are to be light, and light will always affect darkness. And I quite like that. And he gave an illustration. And he says, I remember a very dear lady in the congregation when I was a pastor in downtown Los Angeles. She was a dominant character, however. And she came and told me that her husband was unsaved and asked me to remember him in prayer. I did so faithfully. Then she came and told me that he was coming to church, but he would never accept the invitation to receive Christ as his Savior. Then she told me at breakfast, I talked to him with tears about receiving Christ. Again at dinner, I talked to him and cry. He says, I got to thinking what it would be like to have two meals a day with a crying woman. So I told her absolutely never to mention the subject to him again. She should fix him the nicest meals possible and be the sweetest person she knew how to be. Oh, she said, that won't work. We are supposed to witness. You see, she didn't really understand what it's meant to be a witness. Anyway, she did try that plan. She quit blubbering in his presence and stopped lecturing to him. In less than 6 months, that man made a decision for Christ. He had been listening to the wrong preacher before that. She had been preaching to him when she should have been a light. Remember that darkness is not dissipated by lecturing or by preaching. Darkness is dissipated by light. I thought that was pretty good. I mean, it's not to say that we don't speak into these people's lives. There's a time and a place for that. But people are longing to see the reality, are they not? You know, that's what they really want to see. That's what people are searching for. I think I like that because I actually had a similar question come through through the website only a few weeks ago. And it was a Christian lady, and she wrote in to say that she was frustrated by her Hindu husband. And she'd got married recently, but she married him on two conditions. She said, one, that she would bring up her children as Christians, and two, that he was not allowed to have his idols in the home. And he agreed. He didn't bring his idols into the home. He just took photos of them, and he put them in the drawer, in the cupboard. And so any time it came for prayer and worship, he didn't have the actual idols, but he would get out the photos of the idols, and he would pray to these photos as well as to Jesus, she said. And she was telling him all the time in the email that, well, to quote her, she said, I get so irritated by him doing this. And she said that she's constantly telling him that he'll go to hell if he doesn't accept Jesus and get rid of the idols, but he just ignores it and won't listen. And yeah, she's someone who's given out the gospel quite freely, easily. She said that she sends scriptures to all of her families to the point that they ended up have to say to her, please, no more scriptures. And she was writing in because she didn't really know what to do. She didn't know whether what she was doing was wrong. You know, she's just frustrating her husband. She's getting frustrated. The rest of the family was getting frustrated. And so I actually sent her that that example of what J. Vernon McGee said, you know, that it's light that dissipates darkness, and that, I mean, it's good to speak, but we need to actually, you know, love those people kind of thing. So I told her to love her husband. We'll see what happens. All right. Verse 14, and this is basically where Paul was using, he was applying Isaiah 60, verse 1. He says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's basically saying there is something that we can do, that we, even as Christians, often fall into a bit of a spiritual slumber. And you may not even know that you're falling into that sleep. But there is a time that happens, and he's saying to them that you actually need to awake. You need to rise, and Christ will shine on you. You know, and sometimes when we talk about, you know, let's be a light for the Lord kind of thing, you kind of, it seems so difficult. You know, but you've got to remember, just in the natural illustration of the sun and the moon, you know, we are the moon. The moon has no light of its own. It can only reflect what it is exposing itself to the actual sun, which is the true light. That's why John, early on in his gospel, he said, in him, meaning Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. Meaning the light that we have depends on our reliance upon his life. Let me give you a little story. I heard it yesterday, which just basically illustrated, I guess, knowing what the Lord's will is, following what God's will is, just in simple matters, and being a light, just in terms of kindness, I guess. Let me start back up the bus a little bit. A few weeks ago, me and Mum went and saw my cousin Shirley, and she gave her life to the Lord as a young girl and has been a Christian, but of late, she's, to quote her, what she said, that she's been, you know, rebellious and getting into a whole lot of things that she shouldn't have. And she's sort of seen the consequences of that, really, in her life, reaping what you sow, as it were. But she was, when we spoke to her a couple of weeks ago, she was really honest about where she was at. And you could tell that she was starting to come back to the Lord again, or wanting to. And when I came home from work on Friday, Graham and Mum had been talking to Shirley, and Shirley had quite a sort of, had God really been touching her and speaking to her. And she said a lot of the bitterness that she had, I mean, Graham and Mum, I'm just a messenger, I'm second-hand message, but you know, some of the bitterness that she had was gone because she was forgiving others and so forth. Anyway, it looked really good. But I didn't know the background to how that kind of happened until yesterday when her dad, my Uncle Ted, or Mum's brother, rang up. And he kind of talked about how it came about. And it started like any God-led story happens, with him looking for a cheese slicer. He had, I think he'd broken his cheese slicer, and so he went into town to get a cheese slicer. And he discovered that there was a cheese slicer for the bargain price of $3, which is pretty good. He went to pay for it, and then he discovered that he only had $2. This was all part of God's plan. But you wouldn't think so. Just the everyday normal things in life. And so he only had $2, couldn't pay for it, and so he thought, oh, well, I'll go home. Bound to be some coins in some clothing or something. So he went home, had a look through his clothes, couldn't find any other coins. And so he thought, oh, heck, you know, and he thought, well, maybe I'll search down the sides of the couch. See if I can find something, you know, occasionally something slips out of your pocket, it's down the side of the couch. So he put his hand down the side of the couch, and he found a note, and it was a $50 note. Yeah, and he didn't think that was his. He can't remember having a $50 note, but I mean, that was, you know, that was 16, 17 cheese slices if you wanted to go that way. Yeah, that's right. Deluxe model. But he actually felt God say to him, give that to Shirley, which is his daughter. And, you know, quite a simple thing, but that's just what he felt at the time. Give the $50 to Shirley. And so he gave the $50 to Shirley, and it so happened that Shirley was in need of $50. And so that really got her thinking again. She started thinking, maybe really there really is a God kind of thing. So much so that she couldn't even sleep at night. And so she got up and she went on the internet and she started, you know, Googling about God and life after death, and read a whole lot of things which kind of led to her revelation. And yeah, so I just thought that was quite a cool little story of just a simple way of shining your light. Just, you don't even know sometimes that God is actually working, do you? But he is, and even more than that, we should also be trying to listen, like it says in Ephesians here, you know, don't be foolish, okay, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and make the most of your time. So it's and it was just a simple act of shining the light in the way of kindness. He could have just used that $50 for himself. I might have. But he just felt God was saying, just give it to Shirley.
Mm.
It's a good question. I don't know. Did he say anything about it? A better one. Yes. All right. Let's just to close, turn back to Isaiah 60, and we'll just have a look at quickly at just the reasons to arise and shine, if you like. So it says, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So, like, the first reason that it gives to actually arise and shine, it actually says, for your light has come. So it's meaning that we should arise, we should shine. Because why? Because Jesus Christ has come. He's already died, already risen again. We're on the winning team. You know, he's paid the price. We know that all of our sins are forgiven. It's the first reason why we should arise and shine. The second reason is, it says, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Meaning, it's not that Jesus just did what he did and then went back to heaven and said to us, right, you give it a go now. see what you can do. He's actually said to us that he will give us his life, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The glory of the Lord has risen upon us. You know, that's the difference. That's what frees us from basically being trapped in trying to live this life by our own resources. That God has given us his life to be what we are not. That's one of the reasons, that is the reason why we can shine. We had a friend of the family who, she's a Christian, but she's living in a lot of fear. And her family are Christians as well. But they basically, in fact, this fear has really kind of gone into a phobia. And it affects her life in quite a big way. And her family, who are Christians, fairly much said to her, well, that's kind of how you've always been, and you probably always will be like that. And that's just the way things are, kind of thing. And sometimes we think like that in our own lives, you know, well, that's just who I am. But that's not, you know, you read the Bible, that's not what it says. It actually says, like, to arise and shine. Why? Because the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. There is actually a way that, because of God's life in you, that things can be different. There is hope. Let me just read this verse in the Amplified. It says, arise, and then in brackets it's got, from the depression and the prostration in which circumstances have kept you, rise to a new life and shine and be radiant with the glory of the Lord, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So it's basically saying, arise from that which circumstances of this life have kept you under. And then thirdly, it says, for behold, and this is another reason to arise and shine, it says, behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. So it actually says that, like I talked about before, leading up to the end times, it's going to be, it says, deep darkness, my Bible says. I think another Bible says gross darkness upon the peoples. And that's the reason why we need to arise and shine, you know, because people are attracted to the light. And like I said before, people are searching and they want to see the reality and they need the reality. And I guess the one good thing about things getting darker is that it's easier to see the light, is it not? It's easier to see the difference. You know, if you've got a torch in a lit room, it looks pretty hopeless. You go outside and suddenly that torch is marvellous. It can shine the way. So things are getting dark morally, spiritually, financially, emotionally. So it says, arise, shine. And just finally, verse 3, just the final reason to arise and shine. It says, nations, or other Bibles say, Gentiles will come to your light. and kings to the brightness of your rising. So like I said before, the light attracts not just moths, but people as well. Someone actually said, some people change their ways when they see the light, others only when they feel the heat, which is true as well. It doesn't mean that, you know, that everyone's going to be attracted just because they see the light. Sometimes it takes the heat to actually want them to change. But either way, it's what's needed. So basically, I guess if we're going to sum up, especially the personal side of things, like God is telling us, is he not, to actually rise. Don't be under all the circumstances that weigh us down, to actually allow him to live through us. And like I say, sometimes it sounds so difficult, but he just wants to work in the simple little situations, like my uncle, just thinking, yeah, I should give that $50 to Shirley. I think that's what God wants. You know, and God does wonderful things through those things. Yeah, it might just be, you know, to ring and encourage someone, or could be, you know, to help them out in some way, give you time, whatever. That's kind of what it means to, I guess, to walk in the light, to walk in the same grace and mercy and kindness that God has given to us.